We have been having some really great lessons on Wednesday evenings this quarter presented by the men of our congregation. The theme of this quarter's study is what faith looks like, and is taken from Hebrews chapter 11. And I'd like to personally commend all of those men who habitually say yes whenever an opportunity presents itself, because it's no small thing to prepare a lesson to get up in front of folks whenever you're not really experienced in doing that. And so I want to commend all of the men who so quickly and readily say yes whenever you're given the opportunity to serve. We have in those lessons been looking at individuals listed in that text that we commonly call heroes of faith. We're seeing what faith stimulated them to do in their individual lives, what faith looks like in real life. Abel offered a better sacrifice. Noah built the boat. Abraham offered his son. Moses' parents hid the child from Pharaoh's men. Moses chose to be mistreated with God's people. Rahab welcomed the enemy spies. And on top of these lessons, Marty Miller is teaching a TNT class on Hebrews entitled, It's a Whole New Ball Game. And so I've been feeling a little left out in this Hebrews study. So I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And what I would like to accomplish, and hopefully it's my goal, to help you see the broad picture of chapter 11. See how these individual stories form one big picture all the way down through this chapter, and to take each one of these, as time permits this morning and again this evening, to individually see how the flow of this chapter goes. As Marty points out in his class, and I will tell you, Marty, it was a real revelation to me, the way that you taught the class, that he goes to the therefores in Hebrews. He shows what the conclusion is, and then he goes back and demonstrates how we arrive at that conclusion. I think it's an outstanding way to teach that book. And the last therefore before Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn your Bible back probably one page, to chapter 10, verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's what he's been teaching up to this point in Hebrews. Those two statements summarize what he's been saying up to this point. So therefore, since those things are true, he says, since Jesus' sacrifice forgave our sins and made us holy and we have confidence, then he'll say, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. Here's the consequence. Here's what you're to do in view of that. And then he particularly gets to verse 35, still in the same context, and he says, so do not throw away your confidence. Since this is true, then do not throw away your confidence. And faith, the difference between those who persevere and those who shrink back, he will say, beginning in verse 35 through the end of that chapter, which is only four more verses, the difference between those who persevere and those who shrink back is trust, or faith, as the Bible says. And faith is the difference between those who are saved and those who are lost, those who displease God and those who please God. And so, this morning, I would like to put this over this whole chapter. How to gain God's approval. How to gain God's approval. And he launches into the greatest chapter in the Bible on faith. Very much like we looked last week at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the greatest text in the Bible on the resurrection. Well, this is the greatest chapter in the Bible on faith. Verse 1 through 6, we'll outline the chapter. Verse 1 through 6 is the value of faith. In a word, faith is valuable because it is how we gain God's approval. It's what it accomplishes for us. It enables us to gain God's approval. The word approval is used four times in this chapter. Now, your version may not use that word exactly, but if you'll look at verse 2, he says, "For by it, faith, men of old gained approval," or "were commended." But "were commended" says to speak well of. The word is stronger than speaking well of them. It is to gain approval. And so by faith, he said, the men of old gained approval. And that's what the chapter, that launches into these men of old in chapter 11 and how they gained God's approval. In verse 4, the word is used twice. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man when God approved of his offerings. And then skip down to verse 39 in the chapter. In the summary of this chapter, these were all approved for their faith. And so I would suggest to you that the value of faith in this context is, this is how we gain God's approval. Not everyone has faith, because faith is a difficult thing. And the reason that it's difficult is it's because it is about the future. It's about things that we can't see. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But you know, the thing that makes it difficult is also the thing that makes it beautiful. J. Oswald Sanders said, "Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as the present and the invisible as seen." Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. I like that statement. There are two paths to follow to faith. Now, I have to tell you, Wednesday night, as I said in Kyle Gordley's class on this section, on one of the individuals in Hebrews, my heart skipped a beat when he started talking about the things that he had studied. And by the way, Kyle, it was an outstanding class. I really do appreciate it. He put lots of time and effort into it, and it was really obvious. But Kyle said that he had learned that there were three avenues for faith. And I've combined them, and I leaned over about 2 minutes into what he was saying, and I said, "He got a hold of my notes somewhere. This is what I'm going to preach Sunday." And he talked about where he had come upon that idea about there being three avenues through which we can gain faith. And my thought was, he gained it from a college textbook and studying about human anatomy and so forth. And I gained it from reading John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29. And if you'd like to turn there, I want to take a minute and go over there. The setting is Thomas was not present with the other disciples whenever Jesus appeared to them, and the other disciples were telling him that they had seen Jesus, and he was very skeptical, and he said, "You know, there's no way that I can believe that unless I see some evidence." And so verse 24, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him they had seen the Lord, he declared, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach your hand out and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' And Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.'" And so to me, this text falls out, demonstrates that there are two ways. Kyle said three, and actually, I'm combining two, his first two, into one. And that is, one way to gain faith is through empirical evidence. And empirical means that which is derived from experience or observation. Jesus said to Thomas, "You believe because you have seen." That's one way that you gain faith, that you understand something, that you accept something. And then the second one is through testimony. And I would say reliable testimony. But you have to determine whether or not the testimony is reliable or not, and everything depends on whether or not it's reliable, because you can hear anything. People will tell you anything. But do you have reason to believe that what people are telling you, that that person is a reliable witness? And Jesus will say to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And so, two avenues through which we can gain faith. One is, if you can see it, smell it, touch it, feel it, etc., or you can experience as part of your experience, that's one way that you can gain faith. But that avenue is not available to us in the way that it was the disciples, is it? And the people who were alive at that point. And so we rely upon testimony. We have to determine whether or not that testimony is reliable or not. But Jesus commended those who don't have to see to believe. Now let me ask you a question. Can you believe without seeing? There are some folks today, and it's becoming increasingly popular, to maintain, particularly about religious matters, that if I can't see it, I can't believe it. And so they scoff at the idea of Christians' faith. But I say that we all operate every day with some degree of faith. I mean, in some really common areas. You go and you get a drink of water from your faucet. I'm saying that you do that by faith, because you don't know what might be playing around in the pipes before that water got to you. You don't know if that water is really pure or if it's not. But you, by faith, take a drink of water, assuming that it's pure water and that it's not going to hurt you and you're not going to catch some kind of disease that's going to give you physical problems. You operate by faith when you do the simple task of getting a glass of water and drinking a glass of water. When you go to a restaurant, somebody brings you out a plate of food and you eat it. Now, I'm suggesting to you, you do that by faith, because you don't know very much about that food in reality, do you? Now, I don't want to mess up your lunch here today, but you don't know what's in it. You don't know where it came from. You don't know who prepared it. But you eat it. And if you find out where it came from or who prepared it, then don't tell me, because I don't want to know. You let a doctor operate on you at some point in your life. You let him take a sharp instrument and open your body up and either take something out or repair something that needs repairing. And you probably don't even know this guy personally. But by faith, you allow him to do that. And if you do know him, you don't know for sure that he's the one operating on you when you get in the operating room, because they all wear masks. And they do that so if they mess up, then you won't know who to blame for it. So don't tell me that you don't accept things and can't accept things by faith. You do every day. We operate in really simple ways, and we could just keep on for a long time talking about different ways that our life, there are things in our life that involve faith. The only person that you're fooling if you say that you can't believe, you can't have faith, is yourself. And maybe your friends. But you're not really fooling anybody else when you really get down to it. The thing about faith that makes it so difficult is it involves things that you can't see, things that you hope for. But because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. You see, that's the first real problem with faith. I can't see it. I can't put it in a test tube. And that's why in an era when people are so enamored with science, and science has, at least in my estimation, been put on the level with God, then if I can't see it, touch it, if I can't have empirical evidence about it, then I can't believe it. That's at least what I say. But because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. In fact, the writer of Hebrews obviously knew that because immediately in verse 2, he says, this is what the ancients were commended for. For by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Why did he put that verse in there? Because he knows that the difficulty of faith is, it's hard for me to believe what I can't see. And so he put this in here that at the very beginning of the creation, then God created what you can see from what? It's because you can't see it doesn't make it not real. That's what that verse tells us. It was real. The difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was what? What they could and couldn't see as pertaining to angels and heaven and punishment, eternal punishment. The Sadducees were the practical ones. They were the ones who had to have the empirical evidence. And so, consequently, they didn't believe in angels. Does that mean that they didn't exist because you don't believe in them? Because you can't see them? Obviously not. And then you remember the incident in Jesus' life when he forgave sins. You remember that incident? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 8. That was where Jesus was in the crowded room, and they let their friend down. Four men let their friend down, opened up the roof and let their friend down, and Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he, knowing what they were thinking there in the audience, he asked them, which one is it easier to believe or easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your mat and walk. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, son, arise, take up your mat and walk. Now, let me ask you this. Was it reasonable when that young man got up, been crippled his whole life, got up, folded his mat up, put it up under his arm, and walked out, was it reasonable to believe that Jesus had power to forgive sins? I suggest to you, yes, it was. He took something that you could see to prove something you could not see. And because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Because you can't see it happen doesn't mean it didn't happen. And we could talk about other things in this life that you can't see. We could talk about things like love. Can you see it? No, you can't see it. You can see evidence of it, but you can't see it. And we could talk for probably the rest of the day about things that we accept without really questioning. And yet we can't see those things. And so why is it so difficult to believe something that you can't see? And for us to, when it comes to religion, to say, no, I can't believe that unless I could see it. And once Jesus had proved that he had power on earth to forgive sins, is it reasonable to believe he could do that again? Is it reasonable to believe that he could still forgive sins later on? I would suggest to you that yes, it is reasonable. So faith is not unreasonable. Faith is not without evidence. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and by the way, I had to smile because this is the verse that Doug chose to use at the Lord's Supper this morning. Speaking of Jesus, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter had seen the Lord, but now he's testifying to other people who have not seen him, who did not see him. And so he says, even though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you have faith in him. You believe in him. Why? Because of our testimony. Was he reliable? Well, if they believed him, they decided whether or not he was a reliable witness, or some people believed and some people didn't believe. And so these first six verses are demonstrating the value of faith. And verse 6 sums it up, talking about the importance of faith when it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. So I would say that when you're looking at the value of faith, faith must be pretty important, isn't it? If you can't please God without faith. And then he gives in verse 6, too, this is another lesson, but let me give it to you in case sometime you're looking for something you want to teach a class on. Two basic essentials of faith. The foundation of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because they that come to him, number one, must believe that he exists. You're not going to come to God if you don't believe he exists. Or if you do act like you are, you're just being hypocritical. And so in order to truly come to God for the things that he offers, you must, number one, believe that he exists. That's the foundation of faith. And then the motivation of faith, we must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There are some people who believe, I believe that there's God somewhere, but I don't believe he cares. I don't believe God's going to do anything for me. I just believe he's up there, set everything in motion, and que sera, sera. What's going to happen is going to happen. They don't really believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You have to believe those two things in order to have faith. The foundation of faith, you must believe he exists, and the motivation that causes you to act on that is you believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith, therefore, is the key to gaining God's approval. How do I gain God's approval? Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the key. And then verse 7, the second thing, verse 7 through 12, one of the most rewarding things, before I tell you what I see common in these verses, one of the most rewarding things to me in my life at this point is to be studying a section of Scripture, and all of a sudden, a light goes on. And I say, you know what? All these verses right here are saying this. And that leads to the next thing that he's saying, and that leads to the next. That's one of the greatest delights in my life. And as I read through chapter 11, the thing that pops out to me in verses 7 through 12 is the movement of faith. What these verses have in common. If you look at the next two examples of faith, and he uses Noah and Abraham, what you will see that they have in common is that their faith motivated them to get up and do something. Now, that's pretty practical, isn't it? Their faith motivated them to get up and do something. And if you'll read through these examples, I think that you'll find he clumps them into groups for particular reasons. And I'm suggesting to you that the reason that he used these next two and the illustration that he used, he's going to use Abraham throughout this chapter. And in one area, when he uses him one time, he'll point out this particular thing about his faith. And another time, he'll point out something else about his faith. And there's a reason that he does that. There's some rhyme to what he's doing in this chapter here. And what he's saying here is that whenever that these two men's faith motivated them to do something, and whatever that something was exactly what God told them to do. Their faith motivated them to get up and do whatever it was that God told them to, regardless of how preposterous it might be. And he picked two illustrations that I would say are pretty preposterous. That he asked these men to do some things that just don't make any sense at all. Number one, Noah built an ark. And we have some reason to believe that it had never rained on the earth before that time. And he certainly wasn't sitting in a place where he could just push his boat into a body of water that was large enough to float a boat like that. And so he told him to build this boat, and he did it right out on dry land. And what are you going to do with this boat when you get through building this humongous boat out there and you don't have any water to float it in? What are you going to do? Well, you're going to look like a fool for the rest of your life, aren't you? And so, Noah built an ark, And Abraham left his family farm and lived in a tent for the rest of his life. Now, he's going to use Abraham a little bit later again, but in this case, he said when God called him, he got up and went. He left. Now, owning a piece of land is important to different people for different reasons. But back at this time, owning a piece of land that you inherited from your family was the way you were going to live. This was the source of your livelihood for your family on down the line. But God told him to get up and leave his father's country, leave the family farm, and go to a place where I'll show you. And Abraham got up and he went. Faith moves us. Faith causes us to do something, to obey God, whatever he tells us to do. And so, faith moves you to obedience regardless of the cost. And by the way, God always rewards faith. Abraham was enabled by faith to become a father, he'll say. And not only enabled him to become a father, but he became the father of innumerable descendants. The father of many nations, verses 11 and 12. And then Noah, what was reward for him? Well, he saved his family, didn't he? He saved his family. Is that enough reward for you? Whenever everybody else in the world perished, and he saved his family, and it says he became the heir, by the way, of the righteousness that comes by faith. We talked about that a lot in the book of Romans, didn't we? And it appears all over the Bible. And this is one of that whenever he did what God commanded, he became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, why did they do this? Because their faith moved them to obey God. And whenever our faith moves us to obey God, we gain God's approval. Then one more, verse 13 through 22. As you read these verses, if we had the time, we'd read down through them. If we were in a class, I would say, okay, tell me what these verses have in common. And here's what I'm confident that we would discover. Real faith causes us to live, to shape our lives with absolute certainty about the future. Whatever God tells us is in the future, we can have absolute confidence and certainty about it. And so, I would call these verses 13 through 22 the expectation of faith. Faith expects something. That's why we continue to be faithful. In verses 13 through 16, it teaches that principle. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. And then he talks about people who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd wanted to go back home, they could have. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. They don't expect anything from God that he's not going to deliver, he said. And so God's proud of people like that. God accepts people like that. Real faith causes us to live our lives with certainty about the future. And then he uses in verses 17 through 22 four examples of people who didn't just live for today, who didn't just put their roots down here on this earth, but they lived for a promised future. And he look how and what he says about each one of these. In verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Why did he do that? Why was he willing to do that? It'll go on down in verse 19. It says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Abraham believed God's promises about the future. So much so that whenever God told him to offer that son, he started thinking about what God had promised him through this son. And even though he couldn't make any earthly sense of it, he was willing to do it because he believed what God said was going to happen through this boy. consequently, he reasoned to this point. God's going to raise him from the dead when I kill him. He's going to bring him back alive. Now, that's faith in the future that God has promised, isn't it? That's what faith causes us to do, to have an expectation of the future. And then he says about Isaac. And notice, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Don't get so concerned about how they got mixed up and miss his point. What is his point in using Isaac? That he blessed them in regard to the future. He believed that what God had promised him about the future was going to come to pass, and so he blessed his sons in view of that. Look at the next one. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons as he leaned on his staff. And both of those may have been bringing out the fact that there were some difficulties that would cause them in their life that would cause them to really believe God. But in spite of those difficulties, in spite of the fact that he crossed his hands when he blessed them, Isaac did, and then Jacob, as he was leaning on the top of his staff, he blessed the sons. Then they were both looking to the future, and they blessed those boys as they were dying in regard to the future. And then Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions about his bones. What was he thinking about when he was dying? He was thinking about the future. He was thinking about the future that God had promised him. And so he made his children swear that when God came hundreds of years later and brought them out, that they would take his body with them. So he was confident about the future, this expectation. You see, our confidence in the security of our future is the primary guiding principle in every decision we make as Christians. We're not just thinking about today. We're thinking about our future, aren't we? I mean our distant future. And we make decisions in our life not just based on the present circumstances, like these men are examples, but we make our decisions based on what God has told us. We sing the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Do you believe that? So when our faith causes us to live every moment of our life in view of God's promises, we gain God's approval. Do you believe that God exists? I know you do, or you wouldn't be here. Do you believe that God will deliver on his promises? You see, that's the foundation of our faith. Then come to him. They that come to him must believe those two things. And so if you believe those two things, build your life on those two things. That he exists, and he's going to come through with the promises that he says. Let your faith move you to obedience, and trust that he will deliver on his promises to forgive your sins, to send his Holy Spirit to live in your life, to help you live the way that he wants you to live, that he will never leave you or forsake you in this life, and that one day he's coming back to take you home. That's what faith does. It's how we gain God's approval. And so if you have faith, act on that faith. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, either to become a Christian, that you've never done that, or you need to repent of sins in your life that you've allowed to come between you and following the Lord, then won't you come while we stand?